Before we go back to the book of Ephesians tonight, a couple of things I'd like to point out to you and read to you just in terms of contemporary theology or what's going on today in the world. We are just on the verge, as we said previously, I-29 to the airport. Look over on your left, somewhat past Berry Road, you'll notice the Vineyard Fellowship. This is probably one of the most significant movements that we have today. The charismatic movement is over. It is finished. It's done. And I'm not saying that from a non-charismatic standpoint. That's what the charismatics are saying. It's over. And we're ready to go into a new era. When we had the pastor's conference, Robbie Dean and Tommy Ice were both here, and they published a newsletter called Biblical Perspectives. And by the way, it is excellent in terms of content. I hope they're really specially, if you can say it's especially, is in terms of trying to educate us, how can we avoid deception of a religious nature? And let me read a few things from this because it'll bring you up to a current status, at least on what's going on today. And it's especially relevant because this new movement comes out of and is based very heavily on Ephesians 4:11 through 16. Pastor, teachers, and so forth, apostles and prophets. And I'll show you how it's distinct in a unique way in just a moment. But this is a foundational stone for the fivefold ministry movement that is gaining such ground today. It says, one of the common discussion points among evangelicals today is whether one is for or against the charismatic movement. This is a rather difficult question to answer since charismatic has become a glowing buzzword, provoking various thoughts and feelings from its hearers. Some have experienced tremendous love, peace, support from certain charismatic churches, leading to embrace the movement. Others have experienced confusion, division, heartache, causing them to shun the movement. What comes to your mind when you hear the word charismatic? Do you think of a group of people hungry for the Lord, walking in the power of the Spirit, spiritual in worship, aggressive in evangelism, and abounding in love? Or do you see individuals who are experience-oriented, imperialistic in outlook, only they have the full gospel, elitist in stance, uncontrolled in worship, and devoid of any real grasp of what the Bible says beyond mere proof texting? Maybe you're in the neutral camp, having become so confused over the issue, hearing both good and bad, that you have chosen not to take sides. Besides, charismatics have grown rapidly, become more diversified. It would therefore be misleading to place all in an individual banner. Nevertheless, if the majority of believers who are viewed as charismatic, Oral Roberts, Larry Lee, Earl Pollock, Dick Iverson, Ken Copeland, Bob Tilton, etc., are proclaiming today that the charismatic movement is over and God's new move is under the way. Now that, just at the face of it, ought to begin to make us think of what we studied here on the detecting the false teachers and so forth, talking about the last day. Men will have itching ears, heaping together all kinds of teachers for the latest itch. And we go from, apparently, from their viewpoint, the charismatic itch is over, and now we need to move to a new thing. And it says, God's new move, this is the charismatic speaking, is underway. And it talks about how the charismatic movement was the Old Testament Joshua generation, and we are now at the Jordan River. And with this new move, we're going to go in, and we're going to Christianize the world before the return of Christ. And most of these people refer to this thriving new development expanding through the world as restorationism or latter rain restoration. They believe that history is moving toward a spiritual climax where God's power will be poured out on the church like never before. Restoration promoters believe that the new move could be the Lord's final move where the church will be endued with new power to Christianize the world before Jesus returns. In order for this dominion pursuit to be realized, the fivefold ministry of Ephesians 4:11 is in order. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, five of them, needs to be operating at full throttle, and modern apostles and prophets must be recognized by the church at large and given room to exercise their supernatural gifts. In other words, we need to take not just the gift of evangelist, pastor, teacher, though they lump that into one, which is no big deal, but take those, and we must add to them a restoration of apostles and prophets. And therefore, you're opening up a whole possibility of new revelation, and in this particular movement, and believe me, you may not have heard of it, but it's trucking, let me tell you. The fivefold ministry involves this. It's the teaching,
that we must restore apostles and prophets to the church to function along with the three other gifted offices, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Apostles and prophets provide a direction with new revelations, and they will do so again. And the fivefold ministry is A, laying on of hands, a ritual performed by modern apostles and prophets to impart the Holy Spirit and other spiritual blessings and gifts. 2, prophecy, views the practice of personal prophecy as being restored to the church. Prophecy would no longer be restricted to general words of exhortation, but would include personal, detailed revelation for guidance and instructions. See, that opens up a whole thrust of the canon of Scripture again. A recovery of true worship. Did you read the newspaper, what was it, 2 Sundays ago, where you had the picture of the, what was the group? Full Faith and Love out in, is it Shawnee? The practice of the third pillar of the fivefold ministry is recovery of true worship. The belief that God's manifested presence is dependent upon a certain order of worship involving singing in tongues, clapping, shouting, singing prophecies, and a new order of praise dancing. Fourth pillar is the immortalization of the saints, the belief that those believers moving in the truth of the latter rain restoration, not necessarily all the church, will attain an immortal state before Jesus returns. And 5, unity of the faith, the doctrine that the church, usually perceived to be a band of overcomers in non-Pentecostal ranks, will attain unity in the faith before Christ returns. And that is probably the movement of today. Really, in a lot of ways, don't worry about the whole charismatic thing. That's not the issue today. But be concerned and focus on the opening up of a whole new era of apostolic and prophetic revelation, which essentially is going to say that we will have prophecy and revelation in addition to the Scripture, and this will be due to the restoration. See, the admission there is that the apostles and prophets have done their job. They're finished. But this movement insists that there will be a restoration of these type of things, and you have John Wimber and men of that rank that are directing this, and it's being very, very highly successful. It's nothing, and I'm sorry I use the word, it's nothing for a believer to worry about. It simply says we need to be established and be careful today, because this has a great, as the charismatic movement did, a lot of warmth, is that if you need to know precisely the name of the person you are to marry, how tall they will be, and so forth, God will give you that truth in a prophetic revelation. And as you well know, I dig in both heels like mad, because the minute you leave the objective revelation of Scripture, you're on a sea of guesswork. And it can be nothing more than that. If we do not have objective revelation, we slip outside of that and say, God showed me, God told me this. How do you know that? And the only reason you know it is subjective and personal, and Christian doctrine is not subjective and personal. It's biblical and objective. But I think we'll probably have Robbie up for a weekend. He's an expert in this area, and probably, oh, we got everything in the fall. Probably we'll do that the week before the pastor's conference. Can we work that in? Okay. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. I think it's important for all of us as believers to remember that by the time the average believer finds out what's going on, it's already in progress. Or over. It's sort of like there's always been a pattern in rationalism, starting in Germany, and then from Germany it goes to Europe, and then Europe dumps it on the United States, and therefore the American liberal theologian is doing what the German did 100 years ago and discarded it as worthless. But we end up, America is pretty much the trash heap of theology that comes out of rationalistic Germany and Europe, and we get it last of all. It's like, you know, trying to buy stocks and looking and trying to follow the stock market in the newspaper. All the goodies are probably built and bought up before we get there, are they not? Because there are people that have an inside track, and we don't have it. All we got is the newspaper, and thus there's really no breakthroughs for us. And the same thing is true in many, many areas. The time it filters down, it's already done. But this is an area we do need to be informed about, and we'll be hearing more of it. All right, we stop then with chapter 4 that breaks into two parts. The old life reviewed, 14 through 19, Gentile life forbidden. We covered that this morning.
We noticed how the word walk breaks down into four categories. A walk involves how we think, how we relate vertically and horizontally, how we behave, and how we respond, again, which we covered this morning. Gentile life is then described beginning with the mental state found in the latter part of verse 17. And this is all describing the way we are no longer supposed to walk. We caption the whole section of 14 through 17, a changed life. And that is very important, and I think it's especially important with us, because in my opinion, there is a tendency among those that are dedicated to teaching the Bible, sometimes termed doctrinal churches in the United States, that do have an appreciation for doctrine, an appreciation for the Word, that are engaging in or involved in, I think, one major area. While it is true in our position in Christ, we're perfect, we're seen as righteous in Christ, and while the intake of doctrine is essential, you cannot grow without Bible study. You cannot grow with the Word. However, we need to remember that the intake of doctrine is not an end. It's a means to an end. And that end is Christlikeness. Is that saying, doctrine is supposed to change the way we live and change the way we conduct ourselves. And that's why it's very easy to emphasize that and therefore begin to think that you're functioning wonderfully well as a believer if you're here, if you take notes, and if you've got that all down, how we live makes little difference. And Paul is saying so clearly in these verses, here's the way you used to live, there's to be a clean break from it. And so after he reviews the old life and says in verse 17, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer. And that spells change, doesn't it? And we use two words for that. You are not to linger over the past life, or if we're living a new life, we're not to lapse into the old life. No longer linger or lapse into the way the Gentiles walk. As we said, when we come to that point, if he says, don't walk like Gentiles, it raises an obvious question, how do they walk? And that's where we stop this morning, with Gentile life described, first of all, in terms of the last part of verse 17. They walk. And notice, by the way, we go from mentality in the last part of verse 17, and let's begin reading there, and note, as we read through, where does mentality change to morality? So reading the last part of 17, they walk in the futility of their mind, mentality, being darkened in their understanding, mentality, excluding from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, mentality. Because of the hardness of their heart, they became callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, and that's morality. And so he's going to review Gentile life in terms of two things, the mentality of it and the morality of it. So first of all, the mentality of Gentile life or non-Christian life. And notice the fundamental point is found in verse 17, the futility of their mind. And as you recall, we said the word futility refers to any pursuit that gets nowhere. From God's perspective, from divine perspective. That means that in terms of human perspective, the mindset that's described here might be very successful, but it is not from divine standpoint. For example, it is the type of mentality that takes this kind of focus, that focuses on material and ignores spiritual. It is the kind of mentality that focuses on the temporal and ignores the eternal. It's the kind of mentality that says, this life is it. There are no eternal aspects to man's being. There is basically life on the material level, which we enjoy and we can be thankful for in America in abundance. But there's no attention given to spiritual. And that's a Gentile, he says, or a pagan mindset. And I don't say this in a critical way. I say it hopefully objectively. How many people, fine people, intelligent people, people with great personality, successful people, the whole focus on life is this, material, temporal. It's all now, it's all material, and they become highly successful because in a short period of time, on the temporal level and on the material level, they're highly successful. But if we be in that category, what if there is a spiritual aspect? What if there is an eternal aspect? What time have we given to it? And therefore, the emphasis is a believer ought to be balanced in that he gives time to temporal concerns, but not to the exclusion of eternal. He gives attention to material things, making a living, being successful at his job, and so forth, but he also includes within the scope of the spiritual without excluding these things. And therefore, you come down to the basic mindset that is in verse 17, in the futility of their mind. And we close this morning by saying the New English Bible has a good translation because it translates this way. It says, they walk in the good-for-nothing notions of their mind. And it means they have no purpose and no sense. Now, how could this be called, to use their translation, why is it good-for-nothing notions? Why good-for-nothing? And Paul is going to give us three reasons why it is good-for-nothing. And that comes down in verse 18. Well, the first begins with futility, which means there is no purpose, no guiding purpose, no purpose to guide. It's all futile. Next phrase, being darkened in their understanding, no light to see. And next phrase, excluded from the life of God, no real life to inspire. And so these really buoy up and support. He says, look, the whole mental outlook on life is futile. It doesn't lead anywhere. Why? What's the purpose that guides you? What kind of light do you have to really see apart from the Word of God? And what kind of life do you have to inspire? And the answer to that, there is none. And of that path to futility, you have coming down in the rest of verse 18, beginning with the word because. Because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous. And therefore, the apostle is really developing the road to futility. And the road to futility has as its basis response to truth. And he takes the response to truth and puts it again in three steps. First, because of the ignorance that is in them. Two, because of the hardness of their heart. And three, having become callous. So, one, ignorance of truth. Expressed with the word because in the middle part of verse 18. Second, resistance to truth. And that's expressed in the word in verse 18, the hardness of their heart. It's a word you can identify with if I pronounce the Greek word. Porosis. Have you ever heard of osteoporosis? That's the word. And it's the idea of something becoming hardened. It was used medically. Of a callus, it was used medically of scar tissue, it was used medically of
where two parts of the bone that have been set will grow together.
And therefore, ignorance of truth, resistance to truth,
and out of Romans, when we do not know truth, we reject truth. What's the third step?
Incapacity.
Expressed with the word callous. Incapacity for truth.
Change the preposition a little bit.
Ignorance of truth, resistance to, incapacity for. And coming out of that, you then move from this mentality to the following morality. And what's Paul saying? Christian, make a break. Isolate this. This is not the way you're to live anymore. So being darkened in the understanding, excluded from the life of God, verse 18, because of the ignorance of them and because of the hardness of their heart, they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, pleonexia, is the Greek word that means literally desire for more. More. Insatiable appetite for pleasure. Insatiable appetite. Always wanting more. For pleasure. And I'm not saying that an appetite for more things is wrong, but I think there's one thing we ought to remember about our desires to have more is it the rubber stomach. And the more you fill it, the fatter it gets. And the fatter it gets, the more it wants. And that's it's translated usually greediness or covetousness in Scripture, but I think most of us experience it. If I could just have this, I will be satisfied. And we get it. And we're satisfied for, what, 2 months, 2 years? And then we find something that, about our human characteristic of pleonexia, that what was satisfied me now doesn't do it anymore. I've illustrated previously. I remember back in college when you didn't have any money. One of the most wonderful treats in the world was to get a little extra and buy a bag of potato chips and a Coke. Wow, what a treat. Now I stand at the kitchen door and I open it, food falls out all over your head and every place else, and I can't find anything to eat. What's happened? I'm jaded. And that's the characteristic. We get jaded with things. We get so much that pretty soon we're jaded. And, even apart from biblical teaching, the Greeks really had it together on that, their main thrust and their philosophy, do everything in moderation or you'll be miserable. And that's just plain old Greek philosophy was, and it's recognizing, and it deals with that in the Greek philosophy about pleonexia, the desire for more. Don't let it lead you down a path. Try to be satisfied with what you've got. Paul had a wonderful capacity. He said in Philippians he had the capacity to have much, and capacity to abound, and had the capacity to have nothing. Which means there's nobody that could enjoy a luxurious thing better than Paul. But if he took it away, he was still happy, and that's obviously the way to live. Okay, with that then in mind, we come down to verse 20. And verse 20 introduces the new life commanded. Old life forbidden, new life commanded. New ways of thinking, and that's in 4:20 through 24. And we can break that down into several parts. Part 1. Its contrast to the old. Verses 20 and 21. And notice that the theme here is truly, reading right straight out of the English text, and you can pick it up, you get the flavor of contrast, verse 20. But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. In other words, this is, I want to build up the contrast. And the contrast is really not just a matter of my imagination. It's focused in the first word of verse 20. The first word of verse 20 is the word you.
You is the emphatic personal pronoun in Greek. Now just to show that really is significant, it really has meaning to it. If we would go down a Greek verb and we would conjugate it like the word meaning akouo, and we would go down its conjugation in the singular like this, which says akouo, akoues, akoue. You cut off the end, and the end of that verb is a personal pronoun. I, singular, you, he, she, or it. Third person, and then the same thing down the plural of kuam and kuate kusi. And it means I, here, you, here, so forth. So the verb is in the word. So this literally means I hear. Now, there are times when they want to say, I really would like to emphasize the subject part. Well, you could do that. And if you would say I hear, and you really want to make that strong, then you would put akouo ego, because ego by itself means I. Akouo means I hear. This word like this means I hear, akouo. Akouo ego means I, in contrast to others hear. This is the emphatic personal pronoun. Now, having said that, that's the way verse 20 begins. You, then the verb did not learn, but the you is emphatic, humes. And it's first in the sentence. First in the sentence, maybe we could put, the emphatic pronoun is like an English underline. Then the verb did not learn, but the you is emphatic, humes. And it's first in the sentence. First in the sentence, maybe we could put, the emphatic pronoun is like an English underline or underscore. Now, while it is true, in good writing, a good author does not have to underscore. A good author uses grammar and syntax in such a way as to give emphasis without having to underline. But whenever you get a letter and it has an underline, you know what they're trying to do. It may not be the best style, it may not be the most skillful way, but you know what underscore, it says, do not enter. Do not, underscore, do not enter. And you get the message. They're saying not is to be observed, it's emphatic, it's to be very clear. Do not enter. Thus, when Paul comes to verse 20, he says, you, and that you contrasts everything we've read in verses 17, 18, and 19. You are not to have a futile mind. You are not to be excluded from the life of God. You are not to be ignorant. You are not to be calloused at heart. You are not to practice immorality. All of these things stand in contrast. So the first thing he hits us with in verse 20 is you, in contrast to all others, have not so learned Christ. Now, what is it, the two things, that mark off believers as different? What are the differences? There are two. The differences are, number one, they know Christ. When we come down to verse 21, or verse 20, but you did not learn Christ. The only thing you want to do with that word Christ, to be a little bit more accurate, is it has an article in front of it. You have come to know the Christ. And Christ is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach, meaning the Messiah of the Old Testament Jewish prophets. The Messiah of the Old Testament. So you did not learn, you, in contrast to others, did not learn or come to discover the Messiah this way. First feature, they know Christ. Two, continuing, if indeed does not introduce doubt, it as a matter of fact introduces certainty. If, as is the case, like a first-class conditional sentence, if indeed, as is the case, you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. They know Christ, they know truth. And Paul is saying, you live in a world where men do not know the truth. The pagan world does not know the truth of the Scriptures. And they do not know the person of Christ. You do. Therefore, live differently. And we'll have it put under the idea of clothing. Put off, put on. Therefore, since they do not know truth, since you know truth, since you know Christ, then you live differently. And this will be brought to us under the figure of changing clothes. And to enforce the metaphor, Paul is saying, look, before you became a Christian, you wore this filthy, old, dirty shirt. It was ragged in the back. It had oil stains on it, and it smelled. Take it off and put on a new one. You are new in Christ, dress like it. You're in Christ, dress like you're in Christ. And therefore, as we said this morning, hopefully, as we concluded this morning, I said, I hope that you'll find some old, dirty socks that are from the past life that are spelled out here in this passage, and you went home this morning with clean socks on. That's the object of this. And talk about dirty socks, metaphor, verse 25 is going to get real specific. This whole procedure is putting off the old man and putting on the new. Specifically, you ought to have a new relationship to truth. Verse 25, therefore laying aside all falsehood, speak truth. You used to wear an old shirt. You lied out of every deal you ever got in. Remember a man that used to come here, since moved it to Oregon. He said, you know, since I became a Christian, it is so wonderful in business not to have to remember the last lie you told and who you told it to. Because so often, he says, you tell a lie to one person, and you couldn't, well, what lie did I tell you? I can't remember. And often you would forget and get caught. He said, it's so neat just to be straight, truthful. And that's part of the new life. Verse 26, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And we'll talk about anger. There is nothing worse than sleeping on anger. Go to bed, sleep on anger is Satan's opportunity. He'll use it every single time. And we'll find out when we come to it that verse 26 and 27 are linked together. To go down and to let the sun go down or to sleep overnight on anger is to give the devil an opportunity. Satan loves Christians who toss and turn at night and they're angry at someone or something. Because guarantee it, you go to bed angry and you'll wake up in the morning irrational. Absolutely irrational. And I'm not preaching. I do it. You get to thinking, well, I'm not getting along well with someone. And then you think back over, they were here last Sunday night. They walked past the coffee thing downstairs. They didn't say hello. Yeah. That figures are mad at me. And when they left first. The reason they left first is they didn't want to meet me. And it's crazy. But I can relate to that because I've done it, and so have you, haven't you? We come to all kinds of right, and Paul is going to give very good advice, is that as long as we even use the expression of making this, I like to sleep on it, and I understand what that means. But I remember in college, at night I'd have thoughts that were so wonderful and so profound, and then I'd get up the next morning and couldn't think of them. So I remember getting a notepad. And I said, well, now when I have these wonderful, brilliant thoughts in my sleep, I'm going to write them down. And I got up and I'd write them down, and you'd read them the next morning. Insane. He said, what is unusual, profound about that? And thoughts within a sleep context can become very irrational. And we'll look at that when we come to this verse, though we're not, I don't think, going to get there tonight. So the new life commanded then opens with an emphatic pronoun that is there. You see, for Paul, knowing Christ and truth is to be sober. That's true-sounded mind as far as he is concerned. And by the way, may we recognize that we live very much in a generation of talented people who, by and large, do not believe in truth of the Scripture or in Christ. But, and I think sometimes we think if you're a Christian, you've got to be an all-time dummy. Some Christians are. I don't deny that. But I just jotted down a couple of things. And I went clear back to English literature was my major in college, or English was a major, a double major, part of double major. And went back, and I picked up some old notes. Maybe students have never heard of these two men, I don't know. John Locke, quote, "No dummy. There needs no proof for the truth of anything Christ has said, but that he has said it." And that's not coming from an ignorant man. John Milton, pretty fair cartoonist, pretty fair writer. I think this is an Areopagiticus. He says, quote, "Truth came once into the world with her divine master, and was a perfect shape, most glorious to look upon." And these are not men of lack of intelligence or culture or refinement. They were masters with the English language and masters of thought. So don't think simply because as Christians we hold to the Word of God that we're the dummies. We're not. There have been many men throughout history of brilliant character who understood these principles. Okay. New life commanded, its contrast. B, its duty. Two, 22-24. Here's the pattern. General, in verses 22-24, particular, specific, it becomes in 4:25 and following. That's stylistic. That's very much Hebrew stylistic way of writing. Headlines, particulars. That's the way it's done repeatedly. And that's very much the heart of Hebrew literature, especially of ancient times. So we'll have general first. So let's make a few observations about the duty before we get into it. And the first is this. Paul is now going to give the content of what they had learned. He's going to review that content. He's going to give the content of their learning. So that we go this way. In verse 21, if indeed you have heard of him, verse 20 rather, but you did not learn Christ this way. Now, learn what? Well, he's going to give now the content of that learning in the following context. And he will give it, as we said up here, in an A-B manner. He will give it in general, 22-24. Notice verse 22. How general it is that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. What's that? What are the elements of the old self? How does the old self think? What did the old self do? How can we lay it aside if we don't know what it is? But first, general teaching, here's what you learn. And you've learned to set aside the old self, whatever that may be, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Well, notice verse 24 gives no particulars, does it? No particulars about the old self. Verse 24, no particulars about the new self. What are the products of the new self that we're to put on? We're not given until we come down to verse 25. What's the baggage of the old self? Falsehood. What's the baggage of the new self? Truth. What's the baggage of the old self? Uncontrolled anger. What's the baggage of the new self? Controlled anger. What's the baggage of the old life? Yielding to Satan. What's the baggage of the new life? Baggage may not be a very good word for new life, but what's the baggage of the new life? Giving him no place. What's the characteristics of the old life? A thief. What is the characteristic of a life that's new? A thief no more. What's characteristic of the old life? Unwholesome words. What's characteristic of the new life? Edifying words. What's characteristic of the old life? Grieving the Holy Spirit. What's characteristic of the new man? Not grieving the Holy Spirit. What's characteristic of the old life? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. What's characteristic of the new life? Be kind to one another. So you see where Paul is going then in duty, moving from general to particular. Now, One other feature needs to come in here, and some people sigh when we get to this, but as Martin Luther said, every believer must be a lover of grammar. Grammar, maybe your experience with grammar in high school and so forth was miserable. Mine was. I'm grateful for every minute of it, especially, you remember, Anna B. Sachshaus. If she was ever an old maid, I've never seen one, and she abused students. If she were not dead, there would be a basis for a lawsuit on old lady Shouse, as we called her, because she had a stick. It was a ruler, one of those kind of triangle shaped, you know, and three sharp edges on that thing. Line you up at the board, give you a sentence, diagram, subject, verb, and come along, and you get a modifier in the wrong place. Should take that ruler and crack on the top of your hand. So you came out of English class abused, poor thing. The top of your hand was swollen and puffy. Sometimes there was even an occasional break in the skin, and you would just hate her. And she would say, I know you hate me, but I'm going to teach you grammar. And we all hated her. She taught us grammar. We learned it. And now I have to look back and say probably the greatest contribution in terms of appreciation of being able to teach the Word of God came from that lady. She didn't intend it that way, but she didn't particularly care about being liked. She just wanted to teach, and she taught and taught well. And, of course, we were all, today there would be a suit for grammatical abuse of a child, I suppose, and that sort of thing, but that really wasn't the issue. She really didn't want to really care. She just wanted to teach, and she was going to do it however she could. She said, I could take this ruler and put a verb on it and push it all the way down your throat. I would do that. Bless her heart, she was a good teacher. Now, there's some grammar here, and we need it in order to get set for the passage. 3 points. Notice the action words now in verse 22. In reference to your former life, you lay aside. Action word, lay aside. Usually we talk about verbs as having action in what they do. But there are other words that have action in them too, like verbs, participles, infinitives have action. And we call those, can I cram one of them? What do we call those? A verb. But when a verb takes in a participle and infinitive, which also have action, we call that group of words verbals. V-E-R-B-A-L, verbals. Action words, basically infinitives, participles, and verbs. So that in reference to the former life, you lay aside, and that is an action word. Verse 22, and that you be renewed. Now this is going to have a point to it. I'm not just trying to do grammar for grammar's sake, but it carries an enormous point with it. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And verse 24, that you put on the new self. Lay aside is an aorist tense, which means decisive action. Like the man said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And he put the word do in the Greek present tense. What must I go on doing to be saved? And Paul replies, by the Greek verb in an aorist tense, believe. It's a decisive act. It's not a process. Put on is also aorist. Lay aside, put on, it's an aorist, again, decisive action. Now see the word renewed? The word renewed is a present tense. And that means progressive, gradual, day in, day out action. And it talks about constant, then, verse 23, constant renewal in the spirit of your mind. So let's diagram it. At the heart, then, and the middle of these laying aside and putting on is constant renewal. Goes on all the time. It's a process. And it's a process where the mind takes in the Word of God. And as it takes in, the constant renewal enables two things. It enables
the act of putting off, and it enables the act of putting on. But notice where it all comes from. The act of not of putting off is not, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. It is the result of being renewed in your mind so you understand why you need to put aside this. And it's a process of understanding so you know why you put on these particular things. In other words, it's a constant mental renewal, and that is the importance of the Word of God for the believer. And that's the contrast to legalism. Legalism simply looks like this. It says, stop doing this and start doing this. But the only authority behind it is the church, the preacher, peer pressure. Other Christians don't wear lipstick, so wipe yours off and don't put any more on. And it's trivial. It's peer pressure. You should never, never simply respond to any form of Christian conduct because the church says to. That's nonsense. That's church completely out of place. Not because your mother or father says to per se, unless it's you're younger and it's a matter of your own safety and things of that sort. But Christian motivation is always up here. And it's up here because the Word of God is fed in and you really say, I really see it. I'm in Christ, and therefore, you know, the lie that I told at work the other day, it doesn't fit. It's not the way I think. And therefore, it is put off. And therefore, a believer is one who is, in one sense, his growth is self-perpetuating. So that all he needs is to be fed the Word, back to our Ephesians 4, fed the Word of God, so that that process can be going on in his life. So the present tense progressive idea of renewal enables the decisive acts of putting off and putting on. That's the way this. And it's kind of neat the way he structured it, isn't it? Is that right in the middle of the putting off and putting on is the continual renewal, the growth process that is there. And really, if you're not learning, taking in the Word of God, and being changed in the way you believe and the way you think, forget the way you conduct yourself. You'll only be a legalistic Christian who doesn't do certain things because Christians don't do those things. You will not be convinced in your own mind, and that, again, is the case once more for the importance of Bible study. Now, notice a couple of things between about the new self and old self. What is this new self? Put off the old self, put on the new self. What does that mean? Number one, notice the new self is not a refurbished old self. It's new. It is not a refurbished old self. It's not the old self polished, sanded, smooth, and refined. It is brand new. In fact, what are we? Are we new creations or new fabrications? Just letting your eye go back to Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are His workmanship. And what is the verb? Created. Not refurbished. Not repolished. But created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the new self, one thing we know it is not the refurbished old self. Number two. The new self is not the Holy Spirit. The new self, or the new man, is not the Holy Spirit. Let's put down two columns and we'll close. On the left, the new man. On the right, the Holy Spirit. And we know that when a person becomes a Christian, the Bible teaches that we receive God's Spirit. Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, what is the difference? Number one, the new man was created in us at salvation. For example, Ephesians 4:24, where we're looking. Put on the new self,
which in the likeness of God has been created. The new self is a creation. You might note, and I'll read it for you, you do not have to turn to it, but you might note Colossians 3:10. Colossians 3:10 says, "And we have put on the new self," same subject, "who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him or it." So created at salvation, the Holy Spirit, obviously, is only received at salvation. They're different. You can't say the Holy Spirit was created, the Holy Spirit was received at salvation, passages such as Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. We also notice, both in Colossians and in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, that the new self is created or made in the likeness of God, and in Colossians it's patterned after God, so that the new man is patterned after God. The Holy Spirit, patterned after God, the Holy Spirit is God. They're not the same. We find out also that the new man can grow, whereas the Holy Spirit is already perfect, incapable of growth. What then is the new man? I know, no matter how much through carnality and so forth we must may have pushed him in the background, a genuine Christian can say this: I am forever sinning, and I'm forever doing the right thing. But really, there is a desire in my heart, the new man, to please God. I may fail at it, I may flounder at it, I may not be successful at it, but there is that desire in there. It's much like Paul, who talks about a battle. There is that in me which wants to please God. And then there is that in me which fights it. And in this passage, he is simply saying, let that desire to please the Lord get it into action. Understand it in the terms of putting on clothes and putting off the old self. Now we'll pick up next time with the new you, which is Ephesians 4, 25, 5 through 2. And we'll go down the list of what should our wardrobe be, what clothing should we put on, and what is characteristic of it, becoming very specific with verse 25. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We're thankful for this intensely practical section of Ephesians. May we recognize that because we are in Christ, we are truly to be different. And there are characteristics of the old life that are to go. They're to be dispensed of. They're to be put away. And no matter how hard the struggle may be as we go through these following verses, may we recognize in all honesty that the only person we have to examine is ourselves, relative to truth, relative to anger, relative to all of these things. And therefore we pray that we'll become not critical of others in whom we sense a lack, but our own selves in which we sense lack. And therefore all of us together grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.